You have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. If you would please stand, I want to read verses 21 through 23a. Luke chapter 3. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We have here in Luke's Gospel his account of the baptism of Jesus. Matthew and Mark also tell us of Jesus' baptisms, and there is some important information about the Lord's baptism that those Gospels give us that Luke doesn't. Notice that in Luke's account of the Lord's baptism, he doesn't tell us where Jesus came from. He doesn't tell us where Jesus came to. He doesn't even tell us who did the baptizing. And so we have to look at the other Gospels to find out that information. It is information that we perhaps already know. But they all three share in common that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus came to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Matthew tells us that Jesus came from Galilee, and Mark adds that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. In other words, Jesus came to John at the Jordan River from his hometown. After Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, both Matthew and Mark mention that he came up out of the water. Some have erroneously concluded that Jesus' baptism must have been by immersion because he came up out of the water. However, in a fine pamphlet written by Francis Schaeffer points out that normally when you walk into a river or when you walk into the ocean, the ground slopes which way? Downward. And you walk into the river or into the ocean. And when you walk out of the river or walk out of the ocean, you are coming up out of the river or the ocean. So that it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was baptized by immersion. There's going to be a verse that we're going to look at from Numbers chapter 8 that's going to clue us in on the mode of Jesus' baptism here in the Jordan River. Now, before I go on any further, let me say something that troubles me in our day and age, and that is that oftentimes when people go to Israel, they go to Israel and they get re-baptized. And why do they do that? Well, because they want to be baptized in the Jordan River like Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And let me assure you that the waters of the Jordan River have no special significance in the eyes of God. to be baptized in the Jordan River because somehow the waters of the Jordan have somehow been made special is mere superstition. If you have been baptized by water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commands, then you have been rightly baptized. And so, being baptized by water that came out of the Jordan River, or you were being baptized in the Jordan River, in no way makes that baptism of special significance. Well, Luke begins by telling us about Jesus' baptism, saying, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized. Now the word all there does not refer to the entire nation of Israel or even to all who came out to hear John's message. Not everyone who heard John's message repented for the forgiveness of their sins. In 7:30, Luke notes that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. But all who responded to John's preaching, and remember he preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins, all who came to John and repented of their sins for God's forgiveness, all of those people were in fact baptized by John. Now at the height of John's ministry, Jesus came along with the crowds to be baptized. And there was nothing to distinguish him from any of the others who were there on that day in that crowd at that time. There was no halo around the Lord's head. He had not been transfigured so that he was shining in his person as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wasn't wearing messianic vestments, so that people would know by the way that he dressed that he was the Messiah. No, in his appearance, he looked like a normal Israelite man who was coming to be baptized. Well, we know from what we have been told previously that this was no ordinary man. This was a very special man, a very special person, who had a special, significant work to do. But yet, in his humanity, the man Christ Jesus was no different than any other Jewish man. And John's gospel indicates that when Jesus came to be baptized, that John himself didn't recognize him. Even though he was related to Jesus, and they were only separated by 6 months, apparently John and Jesus, until this point, had never met. And this would be the only time that John and Jesus would meet. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to John at the River Jordan that he might be baptized. Now Matthew's gospel adds something that is very significant. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, that John tried to prevent him and exclaimed, we read in Matthew 3:14, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? Now, it's not hard to understand John's reaction, why John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. After all, what was the significance of John's baptism? Why did people come to John to be baptized? They came because they recognized that they were sinners who needed to repent and be forgiven of their sins. And this one, coming to be baptized by him, was not a sinner who needed to repent and to be forgiven. This was the Holy One. This was God incarnate. And he did not need to be baptized, signifying repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Not only that, remember that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was preparing the way for Messiah's coming. Jesus didn't have to prepare for his own coming, did he? No. And so we can understand why John says, hey, wait a minute. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. What does that tell us about John? That John understands himself to be a sinner. That John understands that he himself needs to repent of his sins. That he himself needs forgiveness. That he himself needs salvation. The Messiah came to bring. No, Jesus. You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And yet, Jesus says to John, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, permit it to be so now, which means that the act of baptism, though not seemingly appropriate, was indeed appropriate for this special time and this special occasion. Jesus understands John's reluctance, but reassures him that his being baptized by John was appropriate and necessary to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand this? Some have said that Jesus' baptism by John was necessary because it identified him with the sinners he would eventually die for. However, I think there is a better explanation than that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, we are told that righteousness involves obedience to the law. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us, Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, 5. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Christ was born under the law. What he is saying then is that he was submitting to baptism in order to obey Old Testament ceremonial law. We have noted in our past studies how important it was for Christ to obey the law of God. Jesus himself said that he did not come to annul the law of God, but he came to do what? To fulfill it. And so, when Jesus was born on the eighth day, what did he do? He underwent circumcision. He was presented in the temple, remember, as the law required. He went to the Passover, as Jewish males were supposed to do. He observed the Jewish feast commanded by the law. And so what law was he obeying in his baptism? It is the law that is found in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And that reads, take the Levites. Who are the Levites? Those are the ones set apart by God to be priests. Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and cleanse them, and thus you shall do to them for the cleansing. Sprinkle, well, you want the mode? There it is. Sprinkle purifying water upon them. And so the priest, the Levites, who had been called and set apart by God for the priesthood, had to be set apart for that priesthood by what? By being sprinkled with water, by being baptized. Before any man could become a priest, three things were required of him. First, he must be, according to Numbers chapter 4, verses 3 and 47, he must be 30 years of age. And that's why Luke tells us in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. He must be 30 years of age. Second, he must be called of God, as was Aaron, the first high priest. And then thirdly, he must be sprinkled with water by one who was already a priest. And John the Baptist was a descendant of his father Zechariah. And what was Zechariah? He was a priest. And so Jesus submitted himself to that baptism at that time because it was, if you will, his ordination, his setting apart for the priestly ministry. And that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely important and noteworthy. Because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus was a high priest, not after Aaron and the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek. We're also told about Jesus that his high priesthood was significantly different than the high priesthood of those others under the Old Testament ceremonial law. Because those high priests were only able to enter into the Holy of Holies how many times a year? One time. What did they take with them? The blood of a lamb that had been slain. And what did they do with that blood? They sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that by the blood of bulls and goats, that sin was not taken away. It wasn't forgiven. It was pointing to the one who would come, and who by his death and the shedding of his blood would take away sin. It is only by that one, that high priest, who offered not continually the blood of bulls and goats to God to make atonement for the people, but offered himself once for all to make atonement for the people. And at his baptism, John was setting him apart. He was being ordained to that unique, never repeated, high priestly ministry as Christ, the great high priest, was going to give his life for the people that he came to save. And so, what is taking place at the Jordan River in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely significant. It says then, and here is something that John tells us that the other gospel writers do not. It says, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed. Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions that at his baptism, Jesus prayed. Now, there are differences between the gospel writers. What's the noticeable difference about Mark's gospel? It's its brevity. It's how short it is. One of the things that is different about Luke's gospel than the other gospels is that Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, highlights the prayer life of Jesus. And he also gives to us the parables of Jesus in relationship to prayer. We learn that Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by frequent times of prayer. As we have already read, Jesus prayed at his baptism. Jesus prayed during his first preaching tour, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Luke chapter 5, 16. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12 apostles, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Jesus prayed before feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14, 19. After feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14, 23. Before feeding the 4,000, Matthew 15, 36. Before Peter's confession of him as the Christ, Luke 9, 18. At the Transfiguration, Luke 28 and 29. For some children brought to him, Matthew 19, 13. After the return of the 70, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Before giving the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, 1. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11, 41 and 42. As he faced the reality of the cross, John 12, 28. At the Last Supper, Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. For Peter, Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. In Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. From the cross, Matthew 27, 46, Luke 23, verses 34 and 46. With the disciples he encountered on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, 30. At the Ascension, Luke 24, 50 through 51. And supremely, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now, why did I just give you all that? And I know that you weren't able to write it all down. But I gave you all that so that it would make a significant impact upon you and your prayer life. For just think, if Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the Holy One of God, was dependent upon the Father for God's blessing upon his ministry and the work that he came to do, how much more do we, sinful, fallible, foolish human beings, need to depend upon our God? And how frequently do we need to come before our Father's throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need? Brothers and sisters, do you understand what you're saying? When you are not regular before God's throne of grace in prayer, you are saying this: God, I am not as dependent upon your help as was your Son when he took on human flesh. Alexander White wrote, and I quote, "My brethren, will nothing teach you to pray? Will all his examples and all his promises and your own needs and cares and distresses not teach you to pray? What hopeless depravity must there be in your heart when, with all he can do, God simply can't get you to come to him in prayer? Only pray, oh you prayerless people of his, and the heaven will soon open to you also, and you will hear your Father's voice, and the Holy Ghost will descend like a dove upon you. There you see another rote is a powerful inducement to our prayer and our need for prayer. Our Savior was a perfect man. There was no sin in his heart or life. He had very few worldly wants, and he had no sin to repent of. And yet, we find Jesus frequently before the Father in prayer. And you see by his example, Jesus was fulfilling the command that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in 1 Thessalonians when Paul wrote to the church, pray without ceasing. Jesus did, and we need to. And as Jesus prayed, the heavens opened. Now, you want an answer to prayer? That is an answer to prayer. As Jesus prayed, the heavens opened. You remember that verse in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1? Rend the heavens and come down. God, at this point, opened the heavens. The heavens were rent. And what happened? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came down in the form of the dove upon the Lord Jesus. When the heavens open, God either manifests himself in some way, or he speaks, or he does both. In Ezekiel chapter 1:1, we read, the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, we read in Acts 7:55, and cried out, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Revelation 19:11, the Apostle John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. At Christ's baptism, as at the transfiguration, and in John chapter 12, verse 28, God spoke from heaven. But before he did, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon him like a dove. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that in order to fulfill his ministry, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus needed the help of the Holy Spirit. And everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we, as God's people, are always dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his work in us to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work through us to fulfill our calling and stations in life for his glory. And isn't it wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit that descended upon Christ, that Holy Spirit now indwells the church and every individual member of the body of Christ. You have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. And as the Holy Spirit empowered him and enabled him to faithfully fulfill his calling, so the Holy Spirit has come upon you so that you can be empowered to faithfully fulfill your calling in this world. That same Spirit has been given to you. That same Spirit is the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help us fulfill our calling, to comfort us in times when we need God's comfort. That Holy Spirit comes upon us to open the heart of our understanding so that when we read the Scripture, we might understand the Scripture. That Holy Spirit comes upon us to help us resist sin and temptation. That Holy Spirit that was present with Christ is present with all those who truly trust in the Lord Christ for their salvation. And then the Father spoke. And He spoke a word of affection and a word of affirmation. This is My beloved Son. That is a word of affection. And that God calls Him My Son means that that one being baptized was the second person of the Holy Trinity in bodily form. He is God's one and only, God's unique Son, the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is My beloved Son. The Father loves the Son, and of course the Son loves the Father. And here's the wonderful thing about that. You are loved by the Father through His beloved. You recognize that? You are as loved by God as His own Son. Think about that and let that set in. Sometimes we feel like there's nobody in the world that really loves us. Some people come from homes where there was a lack of affection, a lack of a demonstration of affection, a lack of words of affection. And so there are some people that struggle with this idea of being loved by anyone. And yet, as the Father loved the Son, so in the Son, the Father loves each and every one of you. And He loves me. Isn't that wonderful? And here's the other wonderful thing about that. As you think about the Lord's Supper this afternoon, that the Son, that the Father loved, Isaiah tells us He was pleased to crush for our transgressions. So much does He love us that His Son, His beloved Son, went to the cross and suffered and died for your sins and for mine. How do we know that God loves us? Paul tells us in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there is that affirmation. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why was God the Father pleased with God the Son? It was because the Son of God
in submission to the will of the Father, came, took on human flesh, and lived under the law perfectly, so that he might go to the cross and on the cross suffer for the sins of the elect and make atonement for those sins, redeem those who were lost in their sins, that he might suffer the penalty that their sins deserve, and that he might give them eternal life. The Father loved the Son because of the Son's person and because of the Son's submission to his will. And as his beloved sons and as his beloved daughters, what is it that pleases your Father but your humble submission to his will in all areas of your life? And when you fail, and when you falter, as you are sure to do, instead of seeing you in your unrighteous acts, in your unrighteous thoughts, in your unrighteous desires, God sees you in his Son, clothed in his righteousness, sees you and loves you because you are in the Beloved. And because you're in the Beloved, he is pleased with you. And you are in his favor. And that favor and that love will never, ever be removed. This is good stuff. Vaughn's stuff from Job was really great this morning, and I was really taken back by what he had to say in relationship to Job and how Job responded to his suffering. Job responding to God through his suffering instead of according to what is revealed in the Word of God. But this is good stuff too. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, with whom God is pleased, is your Savior and your Lord. And you are loved by God. And God is pleased with you in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that you have revealed to us here in your word. We thank you for the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect submission to your will, that he might be a perfect sacrifice, that he might make atonement for our sins, that he might reconcile us to you by his death on the cross, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person and for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him you love us, and that in him you are pleased with us. Oh, Father, I pray that these wonderful truths would sink deep into our hearts and into our minds, that we might take great comfort from them, knowing that we are loved by you, and we will never, ever be cast away from your sight, that you are pleased with us in your Son. Father, bring these truths home to our hearts and minds, and let us live in light of them. Let us be encouraged and comforted by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.